All right, so my name is Mackie Shedd, and if you can't tell from my accent, I'm originally from Alabama. Roll Tide, roll. Say amen when you can. Oh, okay, no amens, just That's okay. How about this, M-I-Z? Z-O-U? You just got to spell Mizzou, guys. It's not that hard. Yeah, so they're my number two team. I live out in Columbia now, and I am the lead evangelist out there for the church plant in Columbia, Missouri. But I'm glad to be here with you guys talking about baptism. This subject has a special place in my heart because my journey from about as early as I can remember till about eighth grade had zero church background. Okay, I wasn't raised in the church in any shape, form, or fashion. We didn't pray over the dinner table or anything. But in high school, I got interested in a young Baptist girl and started driving an hour every Sunday and going to church with her. And of course, in the process of that, got a little more interested in the Bible myself and got a little more interested in Jesus and made some commitments at some level. And then was baptized. I even got a certificate and everything with the Baptist church. And had Romans 6, which is one of the passages we'll go over tonight or this early evening. But it wasn't until college that I actually got invited to a Bible study that was a lot like this, right? A lot like the studies that you've been going through if you've been a part of this track the whole time. And really diving into the Word of God and someone taking the time to show me rather than just tell me what I should believe. And so in college, I made a decision about baptism that the first time that I'd went through it, I really didn't know what I was doing. And so I did it a second time. And so this is a pretty special topic for me, and I've been through the ringer on it, and I've, went through all of the different iterations and teachings on it. And so I think I can hopefully leave room at the end if you guys have any questions. I don't know what all everybody's background is, but I certainly have a little bit of a variety in my background when it comes to this subject. So anyway, the goal of this this subject's the last of the studies that we go through right after repentance. And we actually start this study in the same passage of Scripture that we started repentance on, and that's in Acts chapter 2, where it says, to repent and be baptized. So we'll pick up there in just a minute, but let me go over just a few of the goals. When you're studying the Bible with someone and you're at the baptism level, you've talked about a lot of things all the way up to this point. And we say baptism for the end, not because it's the end, but it's actually the beginning. So if after all the studies, they decide, I do want to be a disciple of Jesus, I've went through and I know what the marks of a disciple are, and I know what repentance is. It means I've got to change my mind, not about whether I like chocolate cake, but about who's going to be the king in my life, who's going to be sitting on the throne of my life. Am I ready to surrender to King Jesus? And if the answer is yes, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus bids you to come follow him, he bids you come and die. And so the goal of this is to look at what is the biblical understanding, the biblical definition and purpose of baptism. And up front, I'll tell you guys, the purpose of it is it's literally your burial. If you've made the decision that you're going to surrender to King Jesus, he bids you come and die, and you say, yes, I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to let him do his work. He's going to clean me up in that water. He's going to wash my sins away, put his spirit in my heart, and resurrect me to a new life. And my old life will be crucified with Christ. And so there's the long version of this in a very short manner, okay? And that's baptism in a nutshell. But why do we have to go through it passage by passage and so carefully? Like when you look at the passage in Acts chapter 2, there's thousands of people there in Jerusalem. And Peter, the apostle, stands up and begins to preach. And there's all these different languages represented there, but God, in a miraculous way, enables all of the folks in the audience to understand this one guy preaching, right? And so they're leaning in. They're going, what? And some of them are mocking. They're like, man, they must be drunk, you know. But then Peter reassures them, no, these men are not drunk. I'm not drunk. But what you're witnessing is the Holy Spirit of God being poured out on people. And now you need to listen to our message. And he delivers the very first sermon after the resurrection. And this is the birthday of the Church of Jerusalem. And 3,000 people get baptized that day. So why do we want to go passage by passage? Why can't we just stand up, give one clear sermon, and the person's baptized like they did on the day of Pentecost? Why do we have to go through a whole series of studies? And why do we get here and we have to go through so meticulously the idea of baptism? Well, here's why. I sat down one time, guys, and just off the top of my head, and I never went any further than this because it makes the point pretty clearly, but just off the top of my head, I came up in Christendom, meaning churches that call themselves Christian. I came up with 88 different baptisms that are taught across churches in Christianity. And I came across one group, and it's the only group I know of that calls themselves Christian that refuses to baptize anyone in any shape, form, fashion, or purpose. There's one group that says it's the mark of the beast if you get baptized in water, and they think you're taking the mark of the beast. That was a new one on me until about 3 years ago, but that also exists. So why do we have to be meticulous? Well, because Satan's done a good job of confusing people on the subject. And so you're going to run into a lot of people who've heard a lot of things. You're going to run into people that heard a lot of things about repentance. That's why you have to be meticulous about those things too. A lot of people think repentance is a 180-degree turn. How many have ever heard that? And it's not what the word means at all. The Greek word's metanoia. It literally means to change your mind, and that's what it's always meant. Baptism, likewise, is a Greek word. It's baptizo, and it's only always meant to immerse. And yet in our world, we have people that sprinkle, we have people that pour, there's another term, it's called effuse, that means to splash violently. I mean, it sounds cool, but it's just not what the Bible teaches. We even have christening, right, where you have a special water that's been prayed over ahead of time, and you dip your finger or something and you put a cross on the forehead of the baby or whoever is going through that. So there's all these different definitions, there's all these different modes of baptism, there's all these different purposes, and when you combine them all, I came up with like 88 different ones. And so we need to know, what does the Bible say about it? Fair? All right. Because I don't care what I think, I don't care what y'all think. I want to know what God thinks, right? And because He's the judge at the end of the day. All right, so we want to show that baptism is, number one, an act of faith. There's a lot of confusion over, okay, if you're telling me I got to be baptized and that's where my sins are washed away, that's where I get God's Spirit, you're telling me that's connected to salvation. But hold on a second, I thought I was saved by faith, right? Grace alone, faith alone, you've heard those phrases. So I hope by the end of this, as we go through the Word of God, you're going to see it's a pretty simple connection that we're not saying that baptism as a work is saving you by some merit, but it's saving you because it's connected to your faith and your obedience to the clear command of God. And so we want to show that. It's kind of like, if you remember in the Old Testament, so when Moses was told, go set my people free, go tell Pharaoh, you better let my people go, right? Charlton Heston said, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh doesn't listen. So what happens next? All the plagues, right? So one of the worst plagues, I think the worst plague, was when Pharaoh wouldn't. He was stubborn. He was hard-hearted. He would not relent. Finally, Moses says, well, all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die. And he goes to God's people and he says, look, all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die, and that includes your kids, but God made a provision for you. Your kids don't have to die. If you'll kill a lamb and spread its blood over your door seal, tonight when the death angel comes, it will see that blood and it will pass over that house. And that's where we get the celebration of the Passover. That's what it commemorates. Here's what I want you to think about and how it relates to Baptism. I want you to think about Moses coming to you and saying, look, your kid could die tonight if you don't kill this animal and spread its blood over your doorsill. As weird as that sounds really weird, right? Nobody's ever spread blood of an animal in your house, right? But he says, do this really weird thing and your kid will be okay. What would the faith response be to that clear command? It's a weird command, but it's clear. What would be the faith response? To do it, right? But the next morning, when all the Egyptians are mourning because their child has died and yours is still alive, would you go, look what I did? I did that. I saved my son. No, you would say, praise God that you made a way that my kid didn't have to die. And so we get this twisted, man, that somehow if I could just intellectually agree to a concept, that that's somehow the new definition, the unbiblical definition of faith. But it's never been the biblical definition of faith. Faith has always been connected to God making a promise connected to a premise that you had to keep in order to realize the promise. Does that make sense? And so just like baptism might seem like an odd thing of going under water and then coming back up, and that's somehow, why is that the requirement? Well, why was the blood over the doorsill a requirement? I don't know. It's the Lord who said, this is what I want you to do. And my faith says, okay, Lord, whatever you say. And then we can count on His promise coming through. So if He said, pray Jesus into your heart, and that was the command, then that's what we would do. If He said, stand on your head and spin around three times and then run around the building and then come back inside and clap your hands and you'll be saved, then guys, I'm doing it, right? Because that's what faith response would be. So we want to connect baptism to an act of faith. We also want to connect it to the idea of I'm dying, okay? That this is a death to my old way of doing things. So guess who the only candidate for baptism really is? Someone who's tired of living the way that they've been living. And someone who believes, not just believes in Jesus, but believes in my own inability to rule my life. Because when I'm in charge, it doesn't go well. So I have to believe in Jesus' ability and also my inability. And that's what gets me to a willingness to say, I want to die. And I want Jesus to live. So we want to communicate that. We also want to communicate the idea of when I come up out of the water for the rest of my life, it's going to be a dedicated life to living to please Jesus, King Jesus. And so this baptism is not just a ceremony. Very often when I get asked to do wedding ceremonies, in my speech that I give, I will say this is the second most important decision you will ever make. The first was deciding to die to yourself and allow Jesus to be king. And that really is the truth. It's the most significant decision anybody will ever make. All right, so the Greek word, before we move too much further, you need to kind of know this. There is a Greek word for pour. There is a Greek word for dip. There's a Greek word for baptize. And that's where the Greek word is actually baptizo. And it literally means, if you were to translate it into English directly, it literally means to immerse, to fully submerge something. In fact, we have evidence in ancient cooking documents. There's a guy named Nicander who had a recipe for pickles that we found. And the way that you make the pickles, according to Nicander, is you baptizo the cucumber in vinegar. And I've never met a pickle that was sprinkled with vinegar that became a pickle. Or I don't know if I said that right, but you know what I'm trying to say. Let's read Acts chapter 2. I said we would start there. Let's read Acts chapter 2. Remember, Jesus has, before He went up to be back with the Father, He met with His disciples over the period of 40 days, and He taught them about the kingdom over that 40 days. And one of the last things He said to them is, He said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait there until My Spirit comes. And when My Spirit comes, you're going to get up and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in My name, starting right there in Jerusalem. And so this is that sermon. The Spirit has fallen. They're speaking and everybody's understanding in their own languages. I'm not talking about the gibberish that you might hear at some churches that they call speaking in tongues, but we're talking about the biblical account of this. They were speaking in languages that were known to men and they were understanding it. It served a real practical purpose here, and it communicated that God was speaking and not just a bunch of men who were, you know, loony. Here's what he says. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Somebody circled the word and. And tell me, and I'll do this with my student. I'll say, is and different than the word or? Would that change the message pretty significantly? It would give you an option, right? You could pick one or the other. But when it's the conjunction and, it necessitates both being present. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So no one's exempt. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. There is a group out there that says, when you baptize someone in water, you must say the words, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been around the Crossings Church, you're probably going to hear more the line of, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's a group out there, it's called the Oneness Church, and they think that that's an absolutely invalid baptism because you said the wrong words. And they base it on the fact that we are commanded here to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ specifically. And this is just a fundamental misunderstanding of what that phrase means. So let's talk about it for a second. If I baptize someone in the name of, or if I do anything in the name of someone else, what does that mean? Well, let's say President Biden decided he wanted me to be his ambassador to North Korea, and he wanted me to go over there in his name, in the name of the United States, or the President of the United States, and I'm going to go over there as his ambassador in his name, and I'm going to reestablish our peace accord with North Korea. So I get up and I buy my plane tickets. I get on the plane. I go to North Korea. I meet with the what is he called? The chairman, I think, or the chancellor. I don't know what he is. But anyway, I meet with him and I say the words, in the name of the President of the United States of America, Joe Biden, I bring you this message. We're going to kick your butt. See, I said the words. But did I really come in President Biden's name? No, because he sent me there to establish peace and I'm starting a fight. So the words don't really mean much, but the phrase means a lot. It means I'm coming in his name. In other words, I'm coming in his authority, by his authority. And so when this, anytime you read this phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, don't misunderstand the way many churches do. Now, let's say I'm praying and I really want you to be healed. Your foot's been hurting. So I come over here and I go, in Jesus' name. And somehow, because I said it more violently and I said it louder, then I'm going to wake the Holy Spirit up or something and it's going to make it work better. You see, that's turning in Jesus' name into abracadabra, and that's not what it is. It means by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority. Why? There's a little word there you need to circle. It's for. This word in Greek is eis. It means one thing. For. And it's always forward looking, meaning the thing that it is for has not happened yet. That's very significant. He says, this is for what you have not received yet, the forgiveness of your sins. And you will. When you hear the phrase you will, what do you hear? You hear promise. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Who's that promise for, guys? Who's exempt? Man, if you can't get that, there's nobody exempt. And he goes, look, you can't even say, well, that was for them then. No, no, no. He says, for the generations to come, anyone, everyone who is called by God, this is their deal. This is their contract. The biblical word is covenant. And God sets the terms. Let me help y'all out on that. If you walk up into Verizon Wireless and you say, I got a deal for y'all. I need a free iPhone, what is it, 14 right now? 15? 15. A free iPhone 15. I'm going to need you to waive the activation fee. I'd like to pay $10 a month for unlimited everything. What are they going to do? Call security. Especially if you brought in your contract and asked them to sign at the bottom of your silly, void, meaningless contract. And God, guys, is God. And we are not. And so he establishes the contract. Amen? Amen. I don't get to tell him, here are my terms. Right. Sign. He says, here are my terms. What are you going to do? He says, this promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. Let's get through this passage. With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You need to circle save yourselves. A lot of people ask the question, what about infant baptism? You ever seen an infant save itself? Doesn't happen. In every case we see in the scripture, this is an adult decision, someone who has processed the idea of whether they want to repent or not. Remember, it's repent and be baptized. If you leave either one of those pieces out of the equation, let's say you leave repentance out, what'd you do? Well, you just got wet. You just took another bath, or like you jumped in the swimming pool in the summertime. But what if you're baptized and you don't repent, you just get wet. But what if it's the other way? What if you repent, but you don't get baptized? And this is the one that people want to get hung up on. They're like, well, what if I'm in an airplane and I'm flying? Or what if I'm in the middle of the desert? You know what's cool about that question? The very first Bible study we go through with people is out in the desert. And what do? They baptize the Joker. Somehow there was water. The Ethiopian eunuch doesn't wait till he gets back to Ethiopia. He does it right out in the middle of the desert. So it's interesting what we try to do, the gymnastics, the spiritual gymnastics, we try to jump around and try to make the scripture say something that it just doesn't say. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Now that's important too. What about the term accept? All you need to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? Y'all have heard that? What does it look like to accept biblically? It says those who accepted were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Also, guys, this is an amazing passage. You could almost just teach it straight from this passage alone. It's pretty good. If you go, look, man, I don't know how you get better, more straight, direct message of what must I do about me killing the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I'm responsible. I'm cut to the heart and I'm asking, what do I do? And here's the answer. This is straight from the Apostle Peter's mouth, directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, the first sermon ever preached. And it's promised that this deal is for everybody that would ever come after them. And I say to people, I can't give you a better answer to that question than Peter is offering you here. And if you accept it, you can be added to the number of saved people today. And here's the thing I want you to pay attention to. The word accepted is followed up with they were baptized. But not just that. 3,000 of them. You think they might have parsed that out and broke it up over the course of the next week or so? Hey, we'll get the first 100 of you, you know, today. Well, maybe 500 of you today, and we'll just break this thing up. That would have been an incredible task for those apostles. And I'm sure what they did is they're like, hey, look, you pay attention to what I'm about to do to you because you're going to do it the next 10 guys. You know, I don't know how they did it. That's speculation. But what I do know is they made it a priority to baptize all of them in that same day. And anytime you go through a passage of Scripture that involves baptism in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, is where you see a lot of it. This is where the church was growing and people were being baptized just all over the place. What you see is they're getting baptized at midnight. They're doing 3,000 in a day. This is significant, guys, because if it's something that's not all that necessary or not all that important, then we could just schedule it on our calendars, right? We could just do it sometime off in the distance and treat it as though it's just a secondary issue. But guys, that's not what I read here. And I challenge you, if you have read it that way before or you've been taught something different, to take a harder look at what the Scripture says. And this is what you want to challenge your student as you're going through this with. And maybe you don't, I'm giving you a lot, okay? You don't have to do all this. In fact, probably don't want to do all that I'm saying, but I'm giving you more than enough that you can feed off of and you can take it and use it how you see fit and fit it to that person as you're building a relationship with them and you kind of maybe know what some of their hangups are. So these people asked Peter what they should do to be saved, and this is the answer. Can you guys think of a better answer than what the Apostle Peter offered? And another exercise you can do is you can go back in this passage and say, what if you're not? What if they were not, they did not repent, they did not get baptized? Would it not follow that they would not be forgiven, that they would not receive the Holy Spirit, and they would not be added to the family of God? And so let me say this very clearly. You want to bring that reality into you want to bring it to the table for them to digest it, hear it, experience that message. What you don't want to do is to put yourself in the position of judge, because we're not. And if you were to ask me today, just to be clear, are there going to be people in heaven that have not been baptized? So I cannot answer that question in the affirmative or the negative, because I'm not the judge. But if I see somebody up there that hasn't been baptized, I'm going to go, man, I don't know how you did it, but welcome, baby. I'm glad you're here. But if someone wants to know what does the Bible teach, then I'm going to tell them very clearly, it doesn't seem to me that you have the promise of God until you've followed the premise of God. So the best you've got without obeying it this way, God's contract, the best you got is crossed fingers and pleading on the mercy of God, to which he very well may say, come on in, to which he very well may also say, you did not obey me. Why didn't you? And so we want to teach clearly, but not put ourselves in the role of judge. And guys, I've done this thousands of times with people and lots of folks that disagreed on the front end of our discussions came around and were very grateful that I was willing to have the very uncomfortable conversation of saying, look, maybe you've been taught something the Bible doesn't say. And I'm sure grateful that someone did that with me. So we got to be brave in all of these studies. We got to be willing to tell people the truth, even if it makes us or them uncomfortable, because we love them, right? It's an issue of love. I don't get to say I love you and let you play in traffic, right? And do something that you think is okay, but is ultimately going to hurt you. And I would ask here, you know, do you guys see how this is connected to salvation? How baptism is an essential part of the salvation process and covenant that God has established? And you need to get an answer before you move forward. You need to kind of get a feel for what they're thinking about this so far. And depending on how they answer and how much you've covered, you might go back and just have them reread a couple of parts. But then you move forward because we got more to cover. And I think the more scriptures you add to the equation, the clearer it can become. So you don't have to rely on just one. Look at Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. It says, then Paul said, I'm a Jew. This is the Apostle Paul. He used to kill Christians. He has this experience on Damascus Road. You can read about it not just in Acts 22. You can also read about it in Acts 9. There are two different accounts, one told by Paul as he's standing up giving his defense, and another told by Luke, who's writing the account. But it says, then Paul said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel, name drop, right? That's the most famous teacher. He said, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of his way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? That question sound familiar? It's the same one that the people who were cut to the heart said, what do we do? And Peter answered, but check this out. It's a little different answer here, but ultimately drives to the same ending place. He says, what shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. You talk about an experience. Talk about a religious experience. I'm talking about something that's dynamic. Jesus is vocally, audibly speaking to you. You're understanding him, and he's so brilliant that you're now blind. You could see fine, and now you can't. This is quite an encounter, unlike one I've had with Jesus. This is amazing, right? And it says, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, because he was a brother, fellow Jew, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, here's the kicker. Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. I want you to underline a couple of things. Be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Those three phrases, underline them. They're very significant. You know, there's a very famous passage, the one that usually gets chalked up to the defense of the sinner's prayer as being the way that you pray Jesus into your heart, or you ask a God verbally in a prayer to forgive your sins and to save you. It comes from a passage actually that originates in the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. And there was a prophecy that God's Spirit would come, and in those days, everyone who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And so that implies, much like earlier when we said we need to investigate what the phrase in the name of Jesus means, it's not just words. You know, in another place in Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Similarly, see, talk is cheap. And similarly, when you get over here to this phrase of calling on the name of the Lord, it doesn't mean Lord Jesus. See, that's an assumption. But when we look at the text and let the text define the text, how is it that Saul here, otherwise known as Paul, how does he call on the name of the Lord? By being baptized. And what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to call on the authority that he put in the institution that you're now participating in. So if I'm going to call on the authority of Jesus to forgive my sins, I better be doing it according to his contract that he established. Does that make sense? So if he says spin on your head, then that's the dotted line I'm signing on. If he says be baptized, that's the dotted line I'm signing on. And if he says pray Jesus into your heart, that's the dotted line I'm signing on. But the dotted line he gave us repeatedly over and over again always ends in water, in baptism. And so we need to be clear and make sure our guys are understanding and processing this. Help them to see that even though he had all these experiences, he heard the voice of God. He heard Jesus speak. He was blinded by him. He believed enough. Didn't he believe intellectually that Jesus was telling him the truth? Enough that he got up and went into Damascus, got somebody to help him do it. He's already obeying. And yet he gets to the baptism part and it says his sins still need to get washed away. Why? Because that's where it takes place, in the baptism. And so, the interesting argument that can come up, and I'll just mention it briefly, one of the more popular ones I hear these days from religious folks, is that this is not a baptism in water. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, what gets conflated here is that the assumption is that the baptism in water couldn't be a baptism of the Holy Spirit where you receive the Holy Spirit, number one, because it is. But number two, think about this. The argument is at the moment, and it's hard to define it because at the moment you come to the conviction that Jesus really is who he said he was, and that at the moment repentance takes place, your mind changes, that's where your Holy Spirit baptized. And it's nothing that you do, it's done to you. The problem is, Saul believed on his way enough to obey, and he's still told to get up. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Not, hey, Holy Spirit, what are you waiting for? Come baptize him. What are you waiting for? You get up, you be baptized, and wash your sins away. The responsibility is an adult's decision to enter into that agreement with Christ on his terms. Amen? Amen? All right, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning, Paul says, so that grace may increase? What's the answer? Help me out. Let them read some of this, guys, right? Let them read it. Ask them, what does God say? Oh, he says, no, by no means. Man, do you see that exclamation point? That's in there for a reason. He is saying this emphatically. This is ridiculous to think that I could die, but then go back and keep sinning. He goes, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, this is a rhetorical question. And it's not assuming that after your baptism, you won't sin. But what he's getting at, guys, is how could you just continue to live in open rebellion, in openly sin? Listen, guys, you're going to sin after baptism. You need to make this clear, because if you don't, they're going to read this and go, man, I can't get baptized because I don't think I'm going to be able to not sin afterwards. People are going to say those kind of things. You've got to establish that what he's talking about here, that how can you any longer, it means how can you any longer live in open rebellion where you don't care that you sinned. But I've got to make sure that, man, I'm dying to myself. And when I screw up, and I will screw up, I'm going to pick myself up and I'm going to repent. And repentance is not going to be a one-time thing. It's going to be a daily thing for me. He says, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ, notice this, you were baptized into Christ. There's a beautiful study you can do of the phrase. You have to put it in quotes, okay, in BibleGateway.com. Put it in quotes, or you're going to get every IN and every Christ in the whole Bible, and that's a lot. But if you put in Christ in quotes, you're going to get every time those two words appear next to each other. And it's amazing, because what I do is I get out a whiteboard and I write down every benefit that all of those passages say I get if I'm in Christ. And then at the end, I go, who wants all these benefits? And the whole board is full. You got a board like this big, full of the benefits, the promises. And they go, yeah, I want forgiveness. Yeah, I want to be one with Christ. Yeah, I want my sins washed away. Yeah, I want the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Cool. Then how do you get in Christ? And I take them to this passage, and it says, for all of us who were baptized into. Baptism now becomes, according to this text, a vehicle that takes me into the saved position of in Christ. Salvation is a position, not performance. If it were performance, it would be salvation by my merit, and I'd be earning it. But if it's salvation by position, then I thank God that He made a way that I could enter into that position, and that is baptism. Therefore, I'm buried with Him. What do you do with dead people, folks? You better not bury somebody that's not dead, by the way. You know what that's called? Homicide, okay? And we're not in the homicide business. We're not trying to force somebody into a decision to be baptized. If you just pressure someone in because you want it more than they do, and you talk them into it, they just want to get you off their back, you have done a horrible disservice to them. Because if anything, what you've done, they didn't really die. They didn't really make a decision to repent. So they just got wet, but they might think that it was valid. So you've done them a horrible disservice. You want to present the truth of the call to discipleship that is a tough one. You might not know where to lay your head. You might face persecution because of me. In fact, if they hated me, they're gonna hate you. See, you can't soften that. They have to know what they're signing up for, and they have to know that their baptism is a walk voluntarily into the death of themselves. We were therefore buried with Him. That's what you do with dead people. Through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul states that these disciples in Rome, by the way, you got to know, when he says, don't you know, that means they already did it. He's calling them to remember what they committed to. And that's good news for all of us, because we all make mistakes and we need to be reminded. Don't you remember what you committed to? It's not, hey, do it again, and every time you screw up, get baptized again. No, it's, hey, don't you remember the commitment you made at your baptism? It's a call back to that. This is why very often, guys, when we baptize somebody and they come out of the water and we're singing and we're celebrating afterwards, that we tell them, hey, take an opportunity to write down what you are feeling and what you believe about what has just happened to you, so that when life gets hard, you can come back to this and you can remember your commitment and remember what Jesus did for you today. So, but he tells these Roman Christians that had slid back into their old sinful way of life, he calls them back to a proper relationship, one of surrender and death to self and alive in Christ. From this passage, I ask them, do you see any hint as to when these people made such a death commitment? And of course they'll say, well, yeah, it was at their baptism. And guys, in the United States, a baptism is just kind of a baptism. But there are some places in the world today that if they were baptized out in public, their sentencing would be immediate, and it would be death. I have a brother that I have a relationship with, and I won't call his name because this recording may go out onto the internet. But when they study the Bible with people and they come to the conclusion that they want to be baptized, they ask them, are you prepared to go out publicly and do this at the risk of dying? Because if you get seen, this very well could happen. If they say, I'm not sure about that, then they say, then you're not ready to be baptized. See, we have lost sight in our sleepy Christianity, in our comfortable Christianity, but this has always been the most serious life or death decision that anybody has ever made on the planet. It's a decision that I want to die to myself and live for Christ, and let Him have control of my life. In verse 5, it says, if we've been united with Jesus like this in His death, here's the good news. We will certainly, somebody say certainly, help me. Certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. What does this term say will happen if you die to yourself at baptism? Tell me. You get to resurrect, man. There's no you might resurrect if you just hold your mouth right. You're going to resurrect with Jesus. What happens if you do not die to yourself at baptism? No resurrection. You stay dead. You know that we're dead in our sins, right? The wages of sin is death. We covered this earlier in the other studies. The wages of sin is death, and and we've all sinned, right? So that means everybody's dead. Everybody needs resurrection. In verses 6 and 7, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. From what you've seen so far, you ask them, does it make any sense for you to be baptized if you're not ready to die to yourself and surrender your life? See, this is not language, guys, of convincing someone to do it, is it? Do you see any reason to get baptized according to what we've read if you're not ready to die? And they're going to say, if they've read it, and if they don't say, yeah, there's no reason, you need to reread it, because it's clear that this is a call to die. In verses 9 through 14, it says, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace. Guys, you need to communicate to them that your baptism is not just the time when you die. It's not just the time when your sin's forgiven. It is the time when you change masters. That you have a new master. Sin is not it. Death is not it. Christ is your new master. If they're not prepared to surrender, you go back to the studies on sin and you identified their sins. You identified the things that are their hangups that they've got difficulty with. And you ask them these questions. Are you ready to die to that? Because guys, if you're not ready to die, what's the point of getting in the water? Because the whole point of the water is death. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith. Do you see the connection? This is not separate acts. It's not I have faith and then later I get baptized. It's having faith. This is my faith response. It is a response to God's promise, and I'm keeping his premise. And I'm raised through my faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Galatians chapter 3 says you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Some of y'all got Tommy Hilfiger on. Some of y'all got some Gucci. They ain't nothing better. It ain't Prada. It's Jesus. He's clothing. Now get this. You go back to the Old Testament. This is not arbitrary language. You go back to the Old Testament. Adam and Eve ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat. What happened? They realized they were naked. That's how we say it in Alabama. Naked. Okay. They realized they were naked. And what'd they do? They sewed fig leaves for themselves. They tried to cover their problem themselves. And you don't know this part of the story, maybe. But the last thing he does after he hands out the increased pains in childbirth to the women and he makes man work by the sweat of his brow and he curses the land, he makes the snake walk on his belly and eat dust and all that. At the end, though, he comes in and says, but I got a gift. Get rid of them fig leaves. Here's some real clothes. You know what the clothes were made out of? Skin. Where you get skin? Something had to die in order for them to be clothed. Likewise, Jesus had to die, and he's now our clothing, and he covers our shame. He covers our sin. See, there are different ways to describe the same event. Our sin can be covered. Our sin can be washed away. Another text would say our sin could be circumcised away. You know where all the circumcision and the washing and the covering happen? Every time in the New Testament, it's in baptism. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, he says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Here's this language. He doesn't say the word baptism, but you know this is what he's talking about. And the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Guys, you don't want to teach somebody that this is not by grace, that this is not by faith. It absolutely is, but you don't disconnect biblically the idea of obedience from either of those concepts. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the one that smacked me right across the face when I would have told you plainly, baptism does not save you. And if you think it does, then you are teaching heresy. I would have said that. Listen to what he says. He says, and this water, in the context, you see the dot, dot, dot. If you back up a little bit, he's talking about the flood water of Noah's day. Go read it. He said, this water, this flood water, symbolizes baptism. Now be clear, baptism doesn't symbolize anything. That's not what it says. It says the flood water symbolizes baptism. See, we try to water down baptism and say it's just a symbol. No, it's not. It is a symbol, but it's not just a symbol. Because the miracle of all miracles takes place in that water. If God is telling the truth, sins are washed away. His Holy Spirit's given to us. We're clothed in Christ. So it's not just a symbol. What the flood water symbolizes baptism. Pay this, pay attention. The baptism that now, what? Saves. Baptism what?
Saves you.
Oh, say it out loud. Baptism what?
Saves.
I didn't say it. Peter said it. The same one who preached that first sermon that we started with. This is a long time after. He's still preaching the same message. He says, baptism saves you. You know, back in the day, I got open what was about this thick. It was called a phone book. Y'all know what those are? I opened it up to the church section in the yellow pages, and I literally underlined every type of church I could find, and I called all of them. I'm not kidding you. I called them, and I asked for the preacher or the minister or the reverend, whatever they call this guy. And I said, tell me one thing. I got one question. Does baptism save you? Almost all of them said, absolutely not. And I said, well, that's funny. Not in a ha-ha way. Because the word says, baptism now saves you also. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. Why does he have to say that? Because it's in water. If it was spirit, he wouldn't have to explain that. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you. Baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what did Romans say? When you die with him, you will certainly resurrect with him. So baptism plays an integral role, the initiation role into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And finally, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, I come back to the question that was given to the most powerful evangelist other than Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul. He says, Ananias says to Paul, he says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. I want to leave you with this thought. Maybe you get to this question, you're asking your person you're studying with, and maybe you say, what are you waiting for? You need to get up and be baptized. You know who you say that to? The ones that are worried about they're not going to be able to be perfect afterwards. That's who you say it to. But what about the ones that are like, I'm ready, let's go, let's go, let's go. You know what you say to them? You do another study that we call counting the cost. You say to them things like, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to follow him? You say to them things that Jesus said, like, if you don't hate your father and mother, yeah, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. You sure you're ready for that? You ready to love him more than you love mama? You ready to love him more than you love daddy? More than you love your wife, your husband? Woo! See, this is counting the cost. When they're eager, you go, hold on. You sure? And when they're timid, you go, what are you waiting on, man? And maybe they have an answer, and maybe you need to talk through something. But guys, the word is clear. You've got one document at the very back of your book there, and I didn't go through this, and I apologize, but take a look at it. You can draw this out. You don't have your book with you. You chain your Bible, you take these verses, you chain your Bible. Someone's already talked about that, I think, on the front end. But you also get some art skills. I don't think it takes too much, okay, to do this little diagram. But this explains it in a visual way. Sometimes people learn very visually. But connect it to the Scripture. Go through these verses and just help them understand the importance of baptism.